Well, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, if you would. To John chapter 4. And what we are in a short series in John chapter 4 about conversational evangelism, of examples on how the Lord led people to himself, on how others led people to the Lord. And now in John chapter 4, we have this great story, this great narrative of our Lord in the middle of the day approaching a woman at the well. Let's read beginning in verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. You might find that surprising that the Lord did that. Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, which is noon. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is he that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Then the woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither came hither to draw. If you look at this passage, and what we're going to look at in this passage this morning, is we're going to find that this is a story about getting down to the heart of the matter. Some people call it getting down to the brass tacks, and that's what the Lord is going to do here. I have a title for this message. I'd like to call it the story of the bad Samaritan. You've heard in Luke the story of the good Samaritan. Well, this is the story of the bad Samaritan. You know, getting down to the heart of the matter is an old saying that we are going to go beneath the surface. And there's a lot of superficial belief out there that leads to a superficial Christian life. So in this illustration, in this narrative, Jesus is going to get down to the heart of the matter. He's going to get to the brass tacks. He's going to get down to the crucial elements of what really a saving response is. I would think most of you would agree with this, that this is no doubt probably the most famous and beloved conversation of our Lord that he had with any individual in the Bible. Our Lord wins this woman to himself through a conversation. What a wonderful passage that is. You know, it's not only a text that gives us the gospel, but it's a text that gives us an example of how to win someone to the Lord through a conversation. This could also be entitled an example in conversational evangelism, because it's for us. This Friday, some of us will be over at the Summerfest, the Scarborough Fest, and We have a lot of tracts that we want to give out. And probably the best way to interact with people is to begin some kind of a conversation. So I think in preparation for that, this is an excellent passage for us to look at today. You see, the conversation is at a well. It was Jacob's well, an ancient well. In those days, it was an ancient well where people needed to go to sustain life for themselves and for their children and for their cattle, as we are told in this story. So our Lord uses the figure of water to show what he can give to a thirsty soul. I mean, if you're coming up in the middle at noon and it's hot as it is in Israel, and there's a well there and it's the only one within a great distance, and people are thirsty and without water, they're going to die. What better illustration to use for the Lord to tell somebody about himself than you need water to live? But let me tell you about some living water. So what he is saying is true, because he is called the faithful and the true. And he's not only the true himself, but this is also true of all of his illustrations. Now, we had just looked at another famous conversation in the previous chapter, the story of Nicodemus. Maybe this is more favorite to you than this one. I'm not sure, but we are told there, you must be born again. Now, this conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus and with this woman are quite different from each other. They're quite a contrast. Nicodemus was a Jew. He was self-righteous. He was serious. He was dignified. He was wealthy. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Contrast with this woman. She was a Samaritan. In that culture, she was a woman, which put her in a lower class. She was poor. She was of questionable moral character, which didn't even seem to bother her at all. And it's also a contrast of how they get into a conversation with the Lord. Nicodemus was searching, yet at night, in fear of what others might say. But she just sort of stumbles upon Jesus in the middle of the day and has this amazing conversation. It's true that when it comes to evangelism, that we sow in a far greater proportion than what we reap. You sow and you reap. But in evangelism, you sow a lot more than you will ever reap. Anyone who's ever attempted it is going to tell you this. I think this is especially true of missions. Just think of the millions of gospel tracts, all the literature, and all the sermons that have been given by missionaries and by pastors here in the United States as well. And just think of all the tracts. We have like 300 packets prepared to give out at Scarborough Fest. And you know what? Might be a great thing if one person takes that seriously and comes to know the Lord. But it's worth it. So we can say, literally, the harvest is small. But if you'll notice, look ahead in verse 35 and verse 36, you will find that the opportunities are also there as well. What does the Lord say? Say not, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. Well, the harvest is small, but those verses tell us that the opportunities are there. And I think this is especially true of the master evangelist, which is the Lord himself. In the first three books of this, or the first three chapters of this book, it is recorded in John chapter 1 and verse 11, he came unto his own, right? And his own received him not. So the harvest was small. A few men followed him, as we saw in the first chapter. We have John and Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathanael are following him. But what you'll see when you study the Gospels, that these are really just wonderful exceptions to the rule. Most people did not receive him. But verse 12 would come back and tell us, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And I trust that's you, and that's me. Not everybody out there. You go out on Sunday, and what are you going to see? A lot of people doing a lot of things. They don't seem to have much interest in church. And we might deduce, and we could rightly deduce from that, well, perhaps they're not believers. Perhaps they don't know the Lord. So the opportunities for the harvest are great, but the harvest itself in reality is really very small. So now we come back to this Samaritan woman. You know, her initial response is really very positive. She shows interest. In fact, it almost sets you back a little bit when hearing the response in the first three chapters, how that not very many people received him, just a few. But in verse 15, when Jesus had told her about living water, and of course she knew this wasn't about actual water, she would say, okay. She says, I want to know more. I want to know more about this water. It's like we would say to somebody today, well, would you like to go to heaven when you die? Can you think of anybody that would say no? You know, I mean, nobody says, I think I'd like to go to hell when I die. Nobody really says that. They say, well, if there's a heaven, they'll say, I would really, really like to go to heaven. Well, I think this is this woman. So she wants some of that living water. And in a lot of evangelistic approaches today, many people would say, okay, great. You know, we said, do you want to go to heaven when you die? And some person, well, yeah, of course I want to go to heaven. And some people would kind of stop right there. And they'd say, okay, now, and they'd get, now pray the sinner's prayer. Now, the sinner's prayer is a good prayer. A lot of people have trusted Christ praying that because it came from the heart. But it would be a mistake in many cases just to say to somebody, oh, you want to go to heaven? Then all you have to do now is pray a sinner's prayer. I think that needs to be prayed at one point, particularly in somebody's heart. So she's going to request this living water. She really wants to go to heaven. So then why doesn't Jesus accept this? And why doesn't he grant her request immediately? Why doesn't he say, okay, you believe in me? Okay, you're going to go to heaven. We kind of wonder why Jesus doesn't just sort of pull in the net like he taught the disciples, you know, to throw out the net. Why? He's got somebody on the hook, you might say, or better yet, you might say he has somebody that's in the net. I mean, she's a really good prospect. But if you stopped right there, you could get a really easy profession. Yes, I want to go to heaven. Yes, I believe in God. But this woman had far greater needs than just a superficial profession. G. Campbell Morgan, commenting on this passage, says that she is saying, how thirsty I am, how delusioned I am, how disappointed I am, how restless I am. And you know, people are like that today. People are disillusioned. And people are restless. Somebody has said there's a God-shaped hole in everybody's heart. And everybody's trying to fill that hole in their heart with something. It's the pursuit of happiness, or it's the pursuit of all of their desires, or some people are trying to fill it with money. There's all kinds of ways to try to get out of your disillusionment. But we know there's only one way to totally satisfy the soul. So she wants that living water. She wants satisfaction for her soul. Now, her request on the surface seems like that's good enough, but it's lacking an essential component of true salvation. So what is really lacking here? What is the heart of the matter? we need to get down to the brass tacks. And what's missing here? And in this situation, and what's missing in many evangelistic presentations, is there is no conviction of sin. I mean, she wants a lot of things, she desires a lot of things, but there's no conviction of sin. You know, the Bible knows nothing of a kind of salvation without conviction of sin. What she really wants is she just wants a better life. And the Lord Jesus is going to give her an opportunity now to confess her sins and to be forgiven and to be purified and delivered from sin and to have righteousness imparted to her. You know, it's a good thing when people know that their sins are forgiven and that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imparted to them. And what else is going to happen when her sins are forgiven and the righteousness of Christ is imparted to her? Her life is going to be changed. And all of this is the real need: the forgiveness of sins, righteousness imparted, and a changed life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 tells us, "For they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that you turned to God from idols to serve," or "you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." So now in verse 16, in chapter 4, the Lord is going to get down to the heart of the matter. And how skillfully he does this. And there are lessons for us here as well. We'll never do it as skillfully as the Lord. But he's giving us a pattern. It's like the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer isn't necessarily a prayer to pray, but it's a pattern on how to pray. And this evangelistic conversation is a pattern for us. So the Lord says to her, he's got to get to the down to the brass tacks now. He's got to get down to the heart of the matter. He says, go and call your husband. Bring him back with you. Well, the conviction is going to come from her answer. It's not going to come from an accusation from the Lord. It's going to come when Jesus asked the question, go and bring your husband. This lady had an issue. She had been married many, many times. In fact, the person she was living as husband and wife with now was not legally her husband. It's a good thing I've learned a long time ago that questions stir the conscience, but accusations stiffen the will. It's better to deal with people for their need for Christ rather than just coming down hard on them about whatever sin in their life that you know. Sometimes some people need that, but most of the time it's a softer approach that needs to be taken. It's asking questions which stir the conscience rather than an accusation which just sort of stiffs up the will, and people put up their defenses when you do that. And what the Lord was doing here, he was exposing the heart of the issue. And the heart of the issue, which she needed to see, which showed her need for Christ, was simply her moral failures. I think conviction of sin is usually where most people begin in witnessing, and that's not bad. I mean, I've used the Romans Road many, many, many times, and if you know the Romans Road, where does that start? It starts with what? For all have sinned. That's good. That's the Bible. There is none righteous, no, not one. And the penalty of sin is what? Death. That's all in the Romans Road. So a lot of evangelism begins with the bad news. But our Lord's invitation here to salvation begins with the good news. Wouldn't you like to have living water? You know, I notice you're thirsty, but I know in your soul you're thirsty too. And there is something better than this water. There's living water. There is life with Jesus Christ. And, you know, that is a good place to start. And then you have to get to the brass tacks. You have to get down to people's need. When people see, yes, I'd like to have a relationship with God. I'd like to know that I can go to heaven when I die. All right, then we have some things we need to talk about. So he begins with the good news. He always started with himself, the Savior. And that's a good place for us to start. Why don't we start with the Savior as well? And he was offering her something better than she could ever hope for. Well, when it comes to the necessity of salvation, the necessity of being convicted for salvation, let me share with you a couple Bible illustrations that help us with that. And both of these are by the Lord. The first one is found in Matthew 13, where the Lord gives the parable of the sower and the parable of the soils. And in verse 5 of chapter 13, he said, some fell on stony places. That means they received it. This is great. This is what I want. But it had no root. And it withered away. And we wonder, what is that? I wonder if that person really saved or not. Well, verse 20 gives the explanation. But he that received the seed in the stony places, the same as he that hears the word, and anon receives it with joy. Anon means immediately, like, hey, that's what I want. Yet he had no root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arise because of the world, and by he is offended, and he goes back to the way that he was. In other words, Jesus is saying that this is a false profession. So if Jesus accepts this woman's request, it's like the seed just falling on the stony ground. The second biblical illustration is in the book of Acts, and this involves the apostles. In chapter 8, Simon, not Simon Peter, but Simon the sorcerer, believes, or he makes a profession, he says that he believes. And then when he saw that by the laying on the hands, people received the Holy Spirit, he said, hey, I want that. In fact, he was offering to buy it. And when Peter discovered his motive, Peter tells him that he's not saved. He says, your money perish with you because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. So there are all kinds of motives, all kinds of superficial type of belief. But the real kind of belief is one that's going to show it in a changed life. And you'll see it with this woman. You know, you don't really know the depth or the motive that results in a superficial profession. But the only way to deal with the motive is with the issue of sin. You know, many have the wrong motive for being interested in God. Some, you know, and this helps. It brings them to a place. But some are just looking for some help for their marriage. Others are looking for help with their finances. Or some just, I really want to be successful. I want to have lots of money. Some are just like, I'm not happy and I want to be happy. God uses all of these things. And the Lord appeals to this with the Samaritan woman because she wants some water. She wants some living water. She wants something better than just that wet kind of water. She wants something to fill the emptiness of her soul. And yet, the Lord doesn't stop there. He speaks to her greatest sin. He speaks to her moral failure in verse 16. In fact, in verse 16, we find a master stroke of evangelism. Go home. Get your husband, and then what does he say to her? Come back. Go get your husband, and then I want you to come back as well. Now, what is this truth teaching? Well, this helps us in a few areas. We know that she's had a number of marriages, and person she's living with now, as she's not married to, they're living as husband and wife. This passage also helps us understand, and it does speak to the wrong notion, that some would say, well, those who have been divorced are still married to the ex. Jesus said, past tense, you have been married. You're not married right now to either one of those five. Or some people think that merely living together somehow constitutes marriage. So in verse 16, he's urging her to go and then to come back again. Kind of like in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23, where the Lord said, if you have aught against your brother, what are you supposed to do? Leave your gift at the altar, go and be reconciled and what? And then come back. This truth is teaching that God isn't rejecting you just because he has exposed your sin. He wants you to see your sin, and then he wants you to come back. This passage is teaching that God loves sinners. In fact, in verses 17 and 18, he commends her truthfulness. She's being honest about her life. In fact, these two verses are like bookends. Verse 17, you have well said. And then at verse 18, that you have truly said. I mean, you're being honest about it. I mean, what a kind and gentle and careful way of dealing with her sin. She knew what her sin was. He didn't have to beat her over the head with all the failures in her life. He was convicting in her heart. I think, should we not use a similar type caring approach? I mean, we're not the one who convicts. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts. There needs to be kindness, though, in our approach. I remember failing in this area many, many years ago. I think I was in my early 20s and was out going door to door and giving out tracts and talking to people. And I got into a conversation with this man, and he just rejected everything I said. And I'm 22 years old, you know, and I'm like brash. And I said, and it wasn't very kind. And I said, all right, you just die and go to hell. You know, that's what I said. And I felt so bad about that afterwards. I was like, that wasn't very kind. You know, I'm sure the Lord wouldn't have spoken to this lady like that at all. But in any gospel presentation, people need to see the need. And the need is that they can't come to Christ because they're sinners, because sin stands in the way. I have found one gentle approach that really helps. In fact, in our second service, we've been studying through the Ten Commandments, and today we'll be looking at the Eighth Commandment, which is thou shalt not steal. But I have found that in dealing with this, say, you know, the Old Testament gives us an example of this, why that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and they are the Ten Commandments. And I don't go through the Ten Commandments and, okay, now which one have you committed? And, you know, how about the sixth or the seventh or eighth or whatever? You just kind of list them. And especially when you get down to honor thy mother and father. It's like, how many of us, like questions, how many of us can say we haven't done that? How many of us can say that we've never stolen something? Or how many of us can say that we have never lied? Oh, we've not killed anybody, but didn't Jesus say, well, if you have hate in your heart, then you're guilty of this one. Okay, so I'm guilty of that one too. And you go down the list. And without just saying, how about you? Which one is yours? Just say the Ten Commandments. And the law is a teacher. And it teaches us that we need a Savior. It teaches us that the law can't save. That all of these things in the Old Testament can't save us, but they all point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he or she admits her sin in verse 19. I mean, what an understatement verse 19 is. I perceive that thou art a prophet. I mean, he knows everything there is to know about her, hadn't even met her or talked to anybody about her. But she was taking the first step in receiving that living water. Now, here's what's wonderful about this conversation and with this lady. She's not trying to hide her sin. Her understatement here is really a confession that's going to lead to her finding that living water. It's going to lead to her finding that eternal life. And so the conversation continues. The scene changes. The place of the scene doesn't change. But there is a shift in the scene, in the conversation here, beginning in verse 20. And so the search continues. And she begins talking about true worship. And we need to read those few short verses, beginning in verse 20. After saying, "I believe you're a prophet." And now she's trying to say, okay, here's what needs to be done. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him." And then he concludes with this: "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, some commentators see this little change in the scene here as kind of like a detour. And sometimes people do that when you're witnessing to them. They want to get off on a detour. And they ask you questions about this in the Bible and that. And I've been taught to say, you know, that's a good question. And let's get back to that in a little bit. But let's stay on track here. And I don't think it's a detour. I think it's really an honest search for truth. She now turns to a discussion of religion. And if you were witnessing to somebody and they turn for let's talk about the Bible, you know, and they ask, well, what does the Bible say about this? That would be a good thing for you. You'd want to keep going in that direction. And then in verse 21, the Lord gives us his response to what true worship is. And he gives to us here three aspects of what worship really is. And it helps her because, first of all, he tells her that salvation is not confined to a particular place. The Samaritans, which were a mixture of people from the Babylonians who had come down and had occupied the land and had mixed with the people there in the northern part of Israel, and it's now called Samaria, and it's the West Bank today in Israel. And they rejected, the Jews rejected them because of the mix, and they rejected the Jews as well. The Jews had their temple in Jerusalem, so they said, we're going to build our own on Mount Gerizim. So they had their own temple. Later, that would be destroyed by the Maccabees, but they still went ahead and worshiped in that place. So she's saying, okay, we worship here, and you say the worship there. It's like, okay, which is the best place? You know, she's talking about geography. And, you know, this is an issue to billions of people today. I mean, isn't this true of the major religions, of the Jews, the Muslims, the Hindus, the Buddhists, the pagans, and Christians too? Some Christians, or people from Christian culture, may I say, they think that the church is the only place that you can go and worship. Like, I'm a Christian on Sundays, but I'm not a Christian any other time of the week. In verse 23, Jesus says, but the hour is coming. That is when geography doesn't matter. Because worshiping God isn't like on Mount Gerizim. It isn't even going to that beautiful temple in Jerusalem. Because we know that now, as believers, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And our gathering here today also denotes his presence, because the Bible tells us where two or more are gathered together, there he is in the midst as well. Isn't this woman's response like a lot of people today when they sense conviction? What she's trying to say here is this: wow, I need to start thinking about worship. Should I go to Jerusalem? Should I worship here in Mount Gerizim? People today start thinking, you know what? A lot of things you said are right. I need to go back to church. And we're going to say, sure, that's great. But that's not going to solve their problem immediately, just going back to church. Because what are they doing? They're thinking geography. They're thinking about a place. And that's not real worship. Real worship is not just external. In fact, Jesus is saying there's no place, there's no altar, there's no special clothing, there's no pilgrimage, there's no processional, there's no ritual, which means you are worshiping. But this doesn't mean, since there's no place, no kind of clothing, it doesn't mean that you can worship God any way you please. And some people say, well, I can worship God anywhere in any place that I want to, in any way that I want to. Because the Lord says in verse 22, there is a right source of salvation. This is the second aspect of worship. Verse 22, salvation, he tells them, is of the Jews. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's a twofold way in which it's true. And that is, the revelation of salvation first came to the Hebrew people and to the Jewish people. And secondly, they're the source of salvation. The Messiah was going to come through the line of David. And the Lord himself was a Jew. And I think much of the anti-Semitism today isn't pointed so much at people in the cities of America or in Europe or the people living in Israel today. I think it's pointed at the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because he was and is a Jew. And so it's an attack on Christ. It's not really so much as an attack on the Semitic people, the Jewish people, because Christ came from the Jewish people. And he is being attacked today. Every time they attack those folks, they are attacking Jesus Christ. Well, there's two aspects of worship. One, there's a right source, and that right source is Jesus Christ, who is a Jew. There, it's not confined to a place. You can't define worship by geography. But there's also the right nature of salvation, of what authentic worship really is. And he tells us here, God is a spirit, and they must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, if you notice that passage, in the English translation, it says in the spirit and in the truth. But in the original language, there's just one in the Greek text, and that is worship him in spirit and truth. So this first in connects the two of these ideas together, that he's worshiped in spirit and truth. It's not just two points, but it's one point with two ideas. And those two ideas are inseparable to themselves. So authentic worship focuses on the internal, doesn't focus on the external. Now, the external can often reveal what's on the inside, but God is focusing first on what is it. People say, well, it doesn't matter what I do. Doesn't matter what I look like. Yeah, it matters, because often what's on the inside will be reflected on the outside. Your speech and the way you treat people, those are external things. And if the Holy Spirit dwells within you, that ought to result in a changed life. That ought to result in a change kind of talking. That ought to result in a change in the way you think about people. And it's a change in your actions. It's a change in which you live. Because authentic worship focuses on the internal, not on the external. Internal first, external second. In religion of Jesus' day, it was external first, and internal was nice, but wasn't necessary. But internal is the most necessary. So it's not a matter of what you do with the body, when it comes to worship. For instance, like bowing or kneeling or whatever you might say during a worship service. You don't adjust your body for worship. You adjust your spirit. And when you adjust your spirit, your body comes along. It's a matter of the heart. And when the heart is right, it adjusts the external. It adjusts the body. Well, authentic worship is also truthful. It's not just in your heart, but what is true about what you believe and what you do with your life, what you do with your body. So move forward, if you would, to verse 25, to her confession in chapter 4. This woman said unto him, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. Mashiach in the Hebrew, Christos in the Greek. Same thing. Which is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. So she's confessing that he is the Messiah. When a Jew confesses that someone is the Messiah, they're also confessing that they are God. And Jesus' response is basically, I am he, or I am. Now that little phrase that I am he, or the I am part of it, is used 23 times in the book of John, where the Lord speaks about the I am. I am is a statement of deity. And there are 7 times where he uses a beautiful metaphor in order to describe his deity. In John 6, he says, I am the bread of life. In John 8, he says, I am the light of the world. In John 10, he says, I am the door, and he says, I am the good shepherd. In John chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And in John 15, he says, I am the vine. And what does he say about us? You are the branches. I am the vine. He says, we are the branches. And at this point, it seems clear that she has trusted Christ. Well, how do you know? Well, her spirit's been changed. And when her spirit's been changed, it changes her life. I now advance you, if you will, to verse 28. And she left her water pot, just left it there, and went into the city and said to the men, what courage that was for a woman in that day. Come, see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? She wasn't questioning it. She was saying, this is the Christ. I mean, how can you argue against that? So she left her water pots. She knew exactly, I mean, we don't know exactly why, but I think it's clear from her actions that she found something that would bring eternal satisfaction. So instead of bringing water pots to the men, she was going to bring men to the Savior. Come and see a man which told me all the things that I ever did. Is this not the Christ? You know, it sounds like in the first chapter of John, it's not been that long ago, remember, where the Lord said, come and see. And then Philip said to Nathanael, come and see. Well, what is the result of this changed life by this lady? We see that in verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, for her conversation with the Lord, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. I mean, that was a key aspect of it. He is the Messiah. He knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And many of the Samaritans believed, and they came unto him. And there was a great revival in the area of Samaria at that time. And who knows, perhaps the Good Samaritan was one of those Samaritan men who came to know the Lord. We aren't told that. You know, sometimes all we can say is, come and see. It's all that we must say. It's all that we can say. Sometimes those water pots of this world can bring temporary satisfaction. But have you ever thought about leaving the water pots of this world, of leaving that thinking and clinging to the Lord? So in this conversation with the woman at the well, they're presented to here to us are really three non-negotiable truths about salvation. They are, one, it comes only to those who see their need. It comes only to those who confess and repent of their sin, and only to those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the substitute for their sin. And again, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, sometimes we don't really know what to say to people, but we have this wonderful opportunity just to start a conversation. And you never know where the conversation is going to go. Sometimes it won't go very far, but other times it'll plant a seed, and then one what? One sows, and one waters, and one gets to see the harvest. I think a good place for us to begin is just looking for those conversations to see if they will go anywhere. I'm sure the Lord had multitudes of conversations with people that didn't go anyplace, but recorded for us by the Holy Spirit is a conversation that did. And I believe a good place to begin, we can all begin, is with conversation evangelism. And what a wonderful opportunity we're going to get at the Summerfest this Friday, to be able to have conversations with people and see where it goes. You know, perhaps one might go a good distance. The least we can do is give out the good news. Give out a gospel tract. Give the truth. Let people know there's a Bible-believing church right here in their town that loves God and preaches the Bible. And they have people that love people and want to see people come to know the same Savior that they know. Let's stand as we pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the Savior. And Lord, you present the perfect example here of just starting a conversation, using something in that conversation to bring them to understand spiritual truths. And Lord, you used water, something everybody needs to live, to bring them to a truth about eternal life. And Lord, may we use whatever opportunity comes into our life to talk to people, share our testimony, give a gospel track. Lord, what a blessing this passage is. Lord, I trust, as the gospel has been clearly presented here today, that everyone here understands and knows that if they died today, they would spend an eternity with you. And they know their sins are forgiven, and that you have imparted your righteousness to them, and that you now dwell within us, and you meet with us as a group in this place. Lord, what a blessing. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.